7, as we've been studying together through the Gospel of Luke. Of course, Luke talks about the birth of Christ, and the only Gospel that talks briefly about his childhood years. And then we read about the voice of one crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and then the beginning of his ministry, the apostles chosen out of the multitude of disciples that Jesus had. He named and numbered 12 apostles, named them apostles. We come to chapter number 7 and 8, where we've been at this week. And we just simply entitled this section, Miracles and Messages. And I want you to look at a verse with me in chapter 7, verse 18 through 28. Of course, you've been studying this all week. If you're here this morning and you're familiar with what we're looking at here, and we'll just let you stay in your seat because you've been working so hard to get here this morning, ripping through the snow and everything else, right? And shoveling your way out the door and to the car, and your wife will start the car and warm it up for you and everything else. So, Luke chapter number 7, beginning in verse number 18. It says, "And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities, plagues, and evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, disciples of John, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John, What went he out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live in delicately are in king's courts. What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you that among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom God is greater than he." I love to think and try to picture in my mind what it would have been like to see John the Baptist preach. Just to see him. There's different people that I read in history, I'd just like to go spend the day with them. Some of them, I'm not sure if I could survive a day with them. John the Baptist is one of them. And John, who, I was thinking of that especially this week, John, who lived outdoors, never came in for anything, and now he's in a prison cell. Can you imagine how he felt? And I think if I have one thing in common with John, it would be that we both love outdoors. Of course, he lived outdoors. But this week, with the snow outside and all the things canceled, everything, I felt like a caged lion. You know, I just pull all the curtains open and so I could see out the windows. I'm just pacing the floor. Can I go out yet? Can I go shovel snow yet? Can I go play out in the snow? And I just want to be outside. And doesn't matter what the weather is, I want to be outside. But there's something I want to look at concerning John the Baptist and concerning us today, relating it to us. In verse number 28, the last part of that verse, says that Jesus, of course, said there's never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But then the last part of the verse says, But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I love the discussion time that we have Wednesday night and Sunday school. We discuss this. I thought Don was going to preach my message this morning, but he pointed out that verse, and I want to look at that statement this morning and ask a question: who is greater than John the Baptist? Jesus said there's never been a man born greater than John the Baptist, or no woman greater than John the Baptist, except, who's that except? Except he that is least in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning. May the Lord help us to see the truth of the gospel this morning as recorded to us in the book of Luke. And God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, draw us close to you, help us to see how we can be more like our Savior. And if there's one listening that is not saved, I pray especially that you would work in their heart, help them to see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. Bless now in your name we pray. Amen. As I was going through this week's reading, and I just, of course, jot down things as we go through this, and jotted down the people. Notice the people that Jesus dealt with in John 7 through 8. The centurion, a great leader of the Roman army, who humbled himself to seek this Jewish Messiah and recognize his authority was only given to him by God. By the way, anything that we have only comes from God. And think of the servant of that Roman centurion whom Jesus healed from a distance. It never records that he even saw Jesus, but Jesus healed him from the distance. And I was looking at it again this morning and reading through these two chapters again. In that verse number 2, it says of the servant that he was sick and ready to die. Stop that statement, ready to die. I believe not only he was on his deathbed, but he was ready to face his God. In other words, I would say he was probably saved already. He was ready to enter the presence of God in heaven. He was ready to die. Are you ready to die today? Are you ready to meet your Savior today? And then think of the many disciples in a large crowd that followed Jesus to the city of Nain. And then when he got to that city, there was a poor, destitute woman, a widow woman, who Jesus noticed walking in a funeral procession carrying her only son. And again, think of what that lady was going through. Her husband was dead. There's no such thing as welfare. She would probably be turned to the streets to become a beggar. Her only son that could care for her was now dead. And think of the mourning that was going on as Jesus came and touched the pallbearer, we would say today, and commanded that the young man rise up from the dead. And think of the young man whose life Jesus restored. Wow. Didn't expect to wake up like this. And the hundreds that personally witnessed the restoration of life. And the unnamed loyal disciples of John that we read about in our text today that sought Jesus to voice the anxious concerns of John. God, are you the Messiah that we're looking for? And I'm not so sure if John was having doubts or if his disciples were having doubts. So John sent them to him. We don't really know. We're not given those details. We can speculate a lot. And think of John, who was locked in the prison cell, waiting for his execution. That's only moments away. John, the greatest of all of the prophets, yet in this world he was a total misfit. Jesus said, of men born of women, there's not a greater one than John. Think of the respected religious and political leaders, the so-called experts of their day, who despised Jesus and only constantly sought to find fault in anything. And anything he did was wrong in their eyes, but they were the experts of the day. Think of Simon the Pharisee that we read about, who wanted to see Jesus, but he first had to come to grips with his pride, self-righteousness, before he could have a right relationship with God. And then the former prostitute, oh, what a wonderful story that is, whom Jesus exalted, as an example of proper worship and true fellowship with God. In chapter 7 and verse number 47, says of this woman that Jesus exalted, "Behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. And when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster." I'm sorry, that's not the verse that I want. Verse 47 is what I want. "And wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." Oh, and we realize how much God has forgiven us. We will begin to worship Him and love Him like we should. And that's the lesson Jesus was trying to teach Simon, who wanted to walk with Jesus, but he had to get over his self-righteousness first. And think of the certain women there introduced to us in chapter number 8. The certain women who the world would only use them and abuse them and discard them, but Jesus noticed them. He recognized them and still remembered their work of love and recorded a few of their names for us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 8. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. They'd given all to follow him. Think of his own mother and his half-brothers, who seemed to not understand or accept his message that were spoken of in chapter number 8. And then one of my favorite events in the life of Jesus to tell the story of, that we're not going to focus on that today, is the demon-possessed gangster. We call him the Maniac of Gadara. That's not what the Bible calls him, but he was from the Gadarenes, and we just call him the Maniac of Gadara, is who he's usually titled as. Jesus went well out of his way, and even risked his life to get to the city, of the land of the Gadarenes, to meet with this man. He went there for one purpose, to meet with this man and to cast the demons out of him. And I love what's said in chapter number 8. Of course, when Jesus cast the demons out of him, and the thousands that went into the herd of swine that run violently into the water and drowned themselves, and the people of the city came out to see what had happened. Here's this man, this wild man that no one could tame. Matthew gives us even a better description of him. But it says in verse number 37, it says they found him, the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at Jesus' feet. I've never seen him sitting down before. And he was clothed, first time they've ever seen him wearing clothes, and in his right mind. He'd been out of his mind the whole time they've known him. And they were afraid. They were afraid. And they even asked Jesus to leave, and the crowd begged Jesus to leave their city. The former madman begged to stay with Jesus. He said, "No, you stay back there." And Jesus, of course, crossed back over the Sea of Galilee again. You think of the unnamed woman. Well, before we get to that, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, who was raised from the dead. We'll read in chapter 12. Here's this little 12-year-old girl. And I just picture, think of the joy that she brought to her parents. Think of the bouncing baby and all the memories that were going through their mind. And now they're the little girl. The life had been snuffed out. And they were mourning. Jesus, of course, made his way to the bedside of this little girl. But on his way there, he met another woman. I had a coincidence that a woman that never even spoke to Jesus to begin with, Jesus never noticed her first. She came to him and touched the hem of his garment. She had an issue of blood, the Bible says, for 12 years. For 12 years, this woman's known nothing but pain and sorrow. We don't know that. It was assumed most likely some kind of womanly disease or something, a menstrual problem. And where we get the word hysterical, beside herself with emotion, and unable to live a normal life. And she interrupted Jesus by touching the hem of his garment. And she 12 years of misery, Jesus made wonderful. And then 12 wonderful years slipped away, and Jesus finally made his way to the house of Jairus. He brought Peter, James, and John, and Jairus, and Mrs. Jairus, I don't know the name of this, to Mrs. Hill, the girl's mother, and raised her back to life. And oh, what a wonderful story. Look at the individuals. Look at the people that Jesus touched, the lives that he touched in that story. But I want to go back to that statement that we see of John, that there's never been a man born among women greater than John the Baptist. But he that is the least in the kingdom. You know, you think of John, why was he so great? Why was John such a great man? Was it because of his godly heritage? Was it because he was the last of the prophets? Certainly he was. Certainly he had a godly heritage. He was the last of the prophets. There would be no need for prophets anymore because he introduced the Messiah, what all the prophets would talk about. And he was the one that would introduce Christ as the Messiah. Was he a great man because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth? That certainly is an unusual thing. And he was a great Spirit-filled man. But I want to think of a verse, and I could turn back there. I have it written in my note back in chapter number 3. You go back to chapter number 3, you see the verse in verse number 16 and 17. To the height of John's fame, he spoke of one who is Jesus who would be greater than him. And Luke chapter number 3, verse number 16 and 17. You see it there in your Bible? It says, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner and the chaff. He will burn with fire unquenchable. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, and he also will come and judge this world one day. We'll all stand before him as our ultimate judge. But why was John so great? To get back to that question, I believe John was the great man he was because he saw himself insignificant and made Jesus big. Made much of Jesus. He lifted up the name of Jesus. The Gospel of John says that he must increase, I must increase. I'm nothing. I'm not worthy to loose his shoes. And he that will become least in the kingdom of heaven will be great, just like John the Baptist. It's greater than John the Baptist. Jesus handed John a test. Have you ever been to, you think back to the school days, I know some of you are homeschooled, so maybe you never felt the heart pounding. When you sat down and put everything off your desk and the teacher walks by and hands you a test. Now we're in trouble. You sure I can't open my book and look for some things here? And you get that test, and it's just you to recall what you learned. Jesus handed John the test in verse number 23. And I love this, and this is the test that he gives to us. As John was sitting in the prison cell, and Jesus sent a message back to him, and he said the one final note I want you to put, one final question on the test. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended. Blessed is the one who will not be offended. The word offend means to cause or to stumble or to quit. Now we will grieve, we'll be hurt, we'll be persecuted, We will be wounded. We'll be broken. We'll fall. We'll fail. But we're not to be offended. You know, we use that word incorrectly today. Well, I'm offended at this. You're never to be offended. He said, blessed are ye who shall never be offended. You know, I find it interesting. I went back and looked at this week. Matthew and Luke are the only two of the four Gospels where Jesus talks to his disciples about greatness. And the simplest and the most insignificant servant is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Only Matthew and Luke do that. You ever wonder why? John didn't talk about that. Mark doesn't mention that. Part of the story of Jesus. But only Matthew and Luke. You think Matthew was written to the Jew. Luke was written to the Grecians, the Romans. Yeah, Matthew was written to the Jews who were very proud of their significance in God's record. Hey, we're God's children. Luke addressed the Grecians or the Romans who were very proud of their place in world leadership. We conquered the world. Everybody's submissive to us. We rule the world. They were very proud people. Think of this. We as Americans, the leaders in the Western civilization and what's called the Judeo-Christian culture, have the same struggle, though we may not realize it. Anybody that lives in a foreign country would tell you. Americans are different than anybody else. Very proud, self-focused, self-centered person that we're completely blind to. Just like the Jews would have been in Jesus' day, and just like the Roman leaders would have been in Jesus' day, in their culture. But Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must make yourself the least of all. That's where greatness comes from. And John made himself the least and lifted up Jesus above everyone else, above himself. Jesus loves and blesses and uses those who make themselves the least. If we're to be greater than John, we must become the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've noticed this, that sincere humility does not get offended. When we truly have humility, we do not get offended. When we abide in Christ or walk in the Spirit, the grace of God enables us to keep going in the will of God no matter what happens. We'll just keep going. Of course, we try to justify being offended. Like sometimes we try to justify our anger, our self-righteousness. Someone who's sincerely humble has no agenda. They don't react with rage and anger. They're not lash out or throw a fit. They won't lose control. They'll not seek revenge or desire to set the record straight, so to speak. They're not rebuke with harsh, bitter and hateful words and actions. You look at the life of Jesus, you ever see him do those things? Of course, he acted in rage for God's kingdom. Of course, he was God too. He had a reason and a right to be angry. The person that does not get offended does not display envy or rage and will boldly proclaim the truth with love and a control. You know what it is to have self-control. But then self-control will fail. The Spirit will never fail. And there is a difference between self-control. You know, you got to bite your tongue so you don't say the wrong thing. But Spirit control will cause your heart not to even think the right thing. Or the wrong thing. I'm sorry. I say that wrong. That doesn't sound right, does it? And look at the Beatitudes. In fact, let me just read them again in Luke chapter number 6. The longer versions in Matthew, which I like better, we won't turn there. I do want to turn to a couple passages of Scripture in a little bit, but Luke chapter number 6, look at verse number And again, we talked about this being not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, maybe a shorter version and probably a different occasion. But in verse number 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and that shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy." That's what the word rejoice means to, or blessed means to be joyful. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did they the fathers and the prophets before you. And Jesus is talking about how to have joy in the kingdom of God, and to be great in the kingdom of God is to realize I am nobody. I deserve nothing. In other words, humble ourselves before Him. Who's greater than John the Baptist? Again, our text says that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John, who is the greatest of men that were born among women, and yet those who see themselves and understand they're least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. Now, the kingdom of heaven, can be defined what that is, the kingdom of the kingdom of God. Matthew specifically uses the term kingdom of heaven in his gospel, but Luke refers to the kingdom of God, and they're talking about the same thing. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The Bible also talks about the kingdom of Jesus or his kingdom. And Jesus even taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the kingdom is someone or something that is under the domain of the king. It's a simple definition of what a king is. Everything that is under the domain of the king. A lot of folks today in modern Christianity make the mistake of calling church, referring to the church as the kingdom of heaven. The church in the Bible is a local congregation. The kingdom of God is something much bigger. It's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. And I want to talk about that kingdom of heaven for a few moments this morning. It is a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of this world. Jesus said in John chapter number 18 before Pilate, remember when he was on trial before Pilate, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of heaven is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. I want to notice three things about this kingdom of heaven. And the first one is that it is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a physical kingdom. It's not something you can grab a hold of. It's not something you carry papers or say, "I'm a kingdom. I've got a birth certificate, or I've got a passport. I'm a part of this kingdom." It's not something you can join the army to fight against it, though a lot of people have tried to do that with Christianity, tried to make Christianity much more than what God ever intended it to be. And Jesus even talked about that in one of the parables in Matthew 13, that the unclean beasts will come and be a part of that kingdom and shall rule that kingdom and be a habitation of every unclean bird is what I want to say. But the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. And I want to turn to a couple of passages of Scripture. One of them is under that, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I want you to see this, that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. It's not something that we can understand in our context. You read about great kingdoms and empires of the world, and I'm grateful to be an American, but that doesn't guarantee me a place in heaven. In fact, that doesn't guarantee me much anymore in this world, it seems like. It's a spirit. The kingdom that we're part of is a spiritual kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and I want you to see something, and I quote this verse, and we misquote this verse quite often, but I want you to see something. You'll see the verse when we get to it, beginning in verse number 7 in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I did say 1 Corinthians, not 2nd. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 7, but we speak the wisdom, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The mystery is not some whodunit story or whatever. It's something that was previously we didn't know, but now we understand it. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is not a mistake. This is something God had planned from eternity past, which none of the princes of this world knew. None of the experts, none of the people that think they understand everything, none of the people that think that they're so smart, none of them knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When Christ came into this earth, he offered something this world couldn't understand. That's why the disciples had such a hard time understanding what he was talking about. That's why his own family couldn't comprehend what he was doing, what he was saying, why he was doing the things he was doing, because they were looking for something physical instead of something spiritual. And notice what God goes on to write in verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen. And I know we use that verse to talk about heaven, though that is true of heaven, that's not what God's talking about here. He's talking about his kingdom. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man. It's not something that we can see with our eyes. It's not something we can hear with our ears. It's not something we can grab a hold of. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. What's he talking about? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. But God, and notice verse number 10. For God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. We're talking about a spiritual kingdom. That God has shown us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of God, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God which knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's not something that this earth has control of, that we can possess, but the Spirit which is of God, but we might know things which are freely given to us by God. As a part of his kingdom, it's not a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. And when we leave this world, we step into his presence. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. But I want you to understand, first of all, this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. And the kingdom that John was talking about was not something, as he introduced the Messiah, and maybe he didn't fully understand who the Messiah was, and maybe that's why he was doubting, if he was indeed doubting, or his disciples were doubting, if John understood at the time of his imprisonment. Are you the one that's going to come and deliver us? And folks were looking for a conqueror to deliver them from Roman oppression. They were not looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. But God says, no, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. For I'd raise up my soldiers and they'd come and defeat you. This is a spiritual kingdom that the world knows nothing of. They can't comprehend. They can't discern what this kingdom is all about. But this king, this kingdom, and another thing that the world can't understand, this kingdom is governed by the law of love. By the law of love. I know, as soon as you say that, you think of the groovy days of the hippies, the flower power and everything else, right? God is love, and everybody love, and they have rainbows and unicorns and happy days and everything, and all those fun things. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 over a couple of chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, the chapter of charity. And I'm not sure where, I just want to look at the second half, but the whole chapter is so good, I want to read the whole chapter. But let's just jump down to verse number 8. We'll pick it up there. We'll go through the definition of love or charity. I love that word charity. I believe God left that in there just for this hippie generation where love and love everybody and love everything. But verse number 8 says, charity never faileth. In other words, never gets offended, never quits. never grieved to the point of quitting. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, that's the verse I wanted to focus on. We see through a glass, we understand some of these things, some of these principles of love now, but then, face to face, we'll understand it perfectly when we see God face to face. And now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. We don't always understand why God allows certain things into our life, do we? We don't understand why God puts certain people into our life. Maybe to teach us something. The thorn in the flesh that Paul talked about, so that we would learn to trust in His grace. And God's kingdom is governed by love, the law of love. Remember when Jesus was asking two different occasions, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment? He said the first commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, with everything. It's repeated a number of times, especially quoting the book of Deuteronomy. How we're to love God first, Him alone, and nothing above Him. You see, when our love is to God, what it ought to be, everything else in life is. We'll love Him first. We'll never get offended. We'll never get grieved. But thank God this terrible thing happened to me. God knew how to love Him. He had a plan. He had a purpose for it. That's full trust. That's trusting, believing in Him. The kingdom is governed by love. And the second commandment is like unto it, that you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. God says later in the book of Philippians, I believe it is, that we should esteem, value others above ourselves. And by the way, we can never do evil ourselves. That's the law that governs His kingdom. That's the law of the land. To love God first, to trust Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, to love Him and rest in Him. And then no matter what people do to us, we'll still love them. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount or in the Luke's Gospel, the Sermon in the Plain. And as we said it in Luke chapter number 6, blessed are you when men shall persecute. Blessed are you when men shall hate you. Blessed are the poor that realize, hey, we have nothing. We don't own anything in this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom. Then maybe the most important thing about this kingdom, not only is this kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom, it's one that's governed by love. And there's only one way to get into this kingdom. There's no illegal smuggling across the border. There's no other way. Anybody that tries to get in any other way is a thief and a robber. They come in to destroy. And they're never going to get through to begin with. There's only one way to get to this kingdom, and that's in John chapter number 3. I want you to go back there and see John chapter number 3. There's a man, the Pharisees, named what? Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God. I'm amazed as I read and study the Gospels how many leaders of the Jews actually believed in Jesus and were honestly seeking answers. It's almost like I like to study science today, and of course the supposed intelligent people in science believe that everything evolved from nothing, which is the most foolish thing you could ever, and no science ever proves that. In fact, true science disproves every step of that so-called science. But nobody in the scientific world, or very few people in the scientific world, even though most of them have doubts that evolution could ever possibly have happened, but they don't dare say it. Because most of them would lose their job. The universities would lose their funding if they dared say anything. But here's Nicodemus, who's kind of in that same situation. He's listening to Jesus. He's questioning, but he came at nighttime because he didn't want to lose his standing. You see a number of people in that category through the gospel. But here as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily." Listen, listen, this is the most important thing for you to understand about the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because God's kingdom is not something I can see with my human eyes. God's kingdom is not something my human ears could ever understand and hear. God's kingdom is not something I can comprehend in my heart, in my mind. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom ruled by love, not by swords and spears and conquerors. No one can see that kingdom except he be born again. And Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water," that's a physical birth, "and of the Spirit," that's a spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." And he starts to define the kingdom of God again is a spiritual kingdom. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest not the sound thereof," or "hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We've had a lot of wind the last couple of days. What's that? By the way, did you see that wind? You saw a lot of snow blowing around, didn't you? You might have seen some trees swaying back and forth or falling over, and you see what the wind does, but you can't see that wind. And so too is the Spirit. The word Spirit is the word pneumos, which means wind or breath or air. It's you can't see that air, but you can see what it does. You can't see, you know where that wind, of course, we have all the models and the computers that tell us the wind comes down to this and that and everything, as we understand scientifically how that wind is. But science has that all under control, and we trust in Him. But we can't see that wind. And Jesus said the only way to enter that kingdom is through the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Once we're born into God's kingdom, we start to see it, not with our physical eyes. We begin to hear the voice of God, not an audible voice, but we hear Him speak through the Word of God, through the Spirit, the pneumas, the wind, the breath of God begins to talk to us through the Word of God. And we become very much alive in that spiritual kingdom. But this world will never know. This world cannot know. We cannot know anything about that kingdom until we're born into that kingdom. And even when we're born into that kingdom, there's a lot that we can't understand because we're still trapped in this physical body. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that we see in part, we know in part. We understand some things about that kingdom, but we can't fully know. But when we see Him, we will fully know. We will fully understand. When it's no longer a life of faith, but we are in His very presence. And faith no longer has a place in heaven because we're in His presence physically. Now we live by faith. Now we walk through, we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We understand in part, but one day we will understand fully. But before we were born into God's family, we understood absolutely nothing. We saw the kingdom of God as some kind of, you know, we read the so-called church history where the so-called Christian church was started, where you shall conquer with this sign, and we have armies that call themselves Christians and are out to conquer the world. That has absolutely nothing to do with Bible Christianity, but that's become a part of our mentality. That you know, we can conquer the world through Christ. No, God's kingdom is not of this world. He's not out to conquer this world. He's not out to set some empire for himself, some holy Roman Empire or whatever. That has absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. God said, my kingdom and those that are greatest in the kingdom of heaven are the ones that make themselves. Jesus said in Matthew, again, and in Luke, both those Gospels, you find it written, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you become the least in this world's eyes. And in your eyes, again, Matthew was written to the proud Jew, Luke was written to the proud nationalists, the Romans, said, if you really want to be, and I'm amazed how much of our world says, well, to be a great leader in Christianity, you got to do this, you got to study all the things. Just become the servant. That's how God says to be different in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus again said, I say among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater. In the kingdom of God, you see yourself as the least. That's what God says. That's going to become great. See that in John's life. He realized he's nothing, God is everything. When we realize we are nothing, but God is everything, and we trust in him to meet our needs, that's living by faith and walking by faith. You know him as your Savior today. Are you walking in faith? This flesh can never fully surrender and submit to God. The problem that every one of us faces, my flesh says I need to do this. I need to seek revenge. I have rights. I have... that's the biggest struggle that we have in walking in the Spirit. The kingdom of heaven doesn't operate that way. Not that we're to be the doormat of the world, but realize, hey, God's in control. God's the one that keeps the door. I don't have to keep the door. We'll just trust him. Walk with him and be a testimony and a shining light for him. We only enter the kingdom of heaven through the new birth. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is governed by love. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, not of this world. We're not out to conquer the world or to tell the world that Jesus loves them. That he is in control. That one day every knee shall bow. One day every tongue the glory of God. He is the King. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet.